grateful and thankful for the time again before us to study thy word. We realize its importance. We know that without it we could not function, especially living in the devil's world. May God the Holy Spirit, therefore, enlighten us, open our minds, our understanding, as we are positive to thy truth this evening, for we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Don't forget, too, the church picnic on Sunday afternoon, right after the morning service. I don't know what the how the protocol will be as far as dress. I would imagine that some of you may want to go back home and then come back, or bring clothes with you if you have to drive quite a distance, because there will be, in addition to the food, games and a lot of fun, and probably, who knows. I'm just wondering how our evening service is going to look after this rip-roaring afternoon. I think in times past we either canceled the evening or we had it early or something. I don't remember. All right, again, if you would open your Bibles to Titus chapter 2. We continue this evening with verse 14. We've only covered actually half of the verse, and we need to get into another subject. We completed our study of the doctrine of redemption, and we just got to a word last evening, and I'll review very quickly. Again, the corrected translation, who gave himself on behalf of us in order that he might redeem us from all lawlessness. The word for lawlessness is anomias. And it's taken from nomos, N-O-M-O-S, which is the word for law, and the alpha privative simply negates or makes the noun a negative. That is quite common, by the way. For instance, if the Greek word is for cleanse, for clean, is katharizo, I clean, then if you put a katharizo, what are you saying? They're unclean. See, that's how you simply do it. If you say zilevo, I desire, and then if you said a zilevo, you simply are negating it. That's not really the way you would do it, because in verb forms you use the negative in the King James, rather in the original language of the New Testament. It would be uk or u. Now it's simply then, T-H-E-N is the negative. You can imagine how difficult it is when a Greek hears the word then in English and then immediately identifies it with the word no instead of as a time word. Now, there are some Hebrew words that are really funny, too, because they're exactly the same in Greek and Hebrew, but they mean something completely the opposite. One, if I remember correctly, had to do with a doorway, and in Hebrew it actually means a bathroom or the toilet itself, literally. There's a big difference between a door and a lid, you know. All right, so we studied that word. Then we come to our second word that we have been redeemed from, and that is that we have been redeemed to something. So, apo, all lawlessness, and we have the word for clean or pure, and that is the word from katharizo. That's K-A-T-H. A-R-I-Z-O, katharizo. Now this is an important word because this is another one of those aorist subjunctives that we have already studied. And remember that the past tense in the Greek language is generally the aorist. Matter of fact, the aorist tense is in Greek it's simply called chorist. And it means the past, something occurring in the past. Generally, the simple aorist is just talking about a particular point, a particular time period. Some argue that time is not involved, but how can you talk about the past without referring to it as time? So you have a simple occurrence in the past. If you're interested, and even if you're not, I'll tell you regardless, the imperfect tense is an occurrence that occurred in the past, but had some form of continuous action and continued to a point in the past, then it terminated. So when you think about the, if I ever mention it, and I will from time to time, the imperfect tense, it has the connotation of the aorist, but the aorist simply takes up the event as having happened once. There it is. Boom. It's not talking about it reoccurring or it continuing, whereas the imperfect starts in the past, continues, and then terminates somewhere in the past. Here's the present. The perfect tense, however, has a past beginning and continues all the way and is still continuing in the present. What it does not do is go into the future. Okay? So what the Greeks did is they took the future tense and they connoted the idea that something is occurring presently, and because it's occurring presently, and since you go in time, it'll continue in time. Okay, like I'm speaking. I spoke a few minutes ago. That's aorist. Now, if I had been speaking and I stopped speaking, that would be imperfect. If I spoke and I'm now currently speaking, that's what? That's perfect tense, because I'm still doing it. But the future says that I'm going to be speaking in the future, and I assume that I will for at least the next 45 minutes. See how it works? It is not like the uncertainty of the English future. The English future has really a kind of an iffy connotation. You're not too sure about what's going to be happening. So the Greeks had a completely different view with regard to the future tense. Well, how then would they connote, how would they denote or express an uncertain future? Well, they took the aorist, which would have been normally a past tense verb, and added with it the subjunctive. The subjunctive mood is the mood of potentiality. So you have the aorist, time, future now, uncertain. So instead of it going back in time, it actually goes forward in time, but then it carries with it, as it goes forward, the uncertainty of the subjunctive mood. Remember, the subjunctive mood is the mood of contingency. It always has a factor that it is dependent upon. In the third-class condition, if plus the subjunctive, the verb will be in the subjunctive mood. And in the subjunctive, and in the subjunctive mood, it carries with it if, and it's uncertain. We're not sure whether it's going to happen. And with that, you then have the word then. If the contingency of the if is met, then that which has been based on this occurs. If we confess our sins, then, it's understood, he is faithful and just to forgive us. Well, you could read it this way. Well, suppose we don't confess our sins and meet the qualification of the if in 1 John 1:9. Then he won't cleanse us, he won't forgive us. See how it works? All right, so the subjunctive then always carries with it the idea of uncertainty, the idea of contingency, and or it can go either way. Someone suggested that it says maybe yes, maybe no. That's simply put. There's a contingency involved. All right, so we have then, And the King James, as well as the New American Standard translators, simply used a word that they thought would describe it the best, and they translated it might, as in the sense of uncertainty. It might happen. It doesn't suggest that it's not going to happen. The contingent factor here is understood within the context of the passage, and that is, if you have been redeemed from lawlessness, okay, and you have, and I'm putting it in first-class condition concepts, then you're going to live a life that is pure. That's the idea. But if you are redeemed and you are still lawless, it doesn't question the fact that you are redeemed. It simply questions whether or not you're going to be pure or clean. So the word katharizo then refers to the purifying, the cleansing factor, and it is the word that is used to describe the cleanness of the believer as a result of confession of sin. It was also used in the ritual cleansings, indicating that the person who had undertaken in that particular area was considered clean, as opposed to someone who would have been considered unclean. A woman was unclean at least one day of the month, and that's when she had her period. And just to make sure, they simply put her outside the camp, they locked her up in a little room, and she was simply considered unclean. And she could not come into the presence of anyone during that time. It was good for everybody. It wasn't punishment. It was just the fact that, well, the Lord tells us that a woman is at least wacko during one day of the month, and women should know that, but they don't. Men generally pick up on that shortly after marriage when she starts acting weird. Ask her, are you having a period? Yeah, okay. That explains it then. Katharizo, unclean. In addition to, you have the unclean person in leprosy. We may get to that Sunday, I doubt it, but we might. They might. Aorist subjunctive. See how it works? English future. We may get to that on Sunday. Looking at it futuristically. See, there's a great uncertainty involved. And the contingencies as far as whether we'll get to the leper or not in studying him depends upon whether or not we finish our study on Sunday morning and Sunday evening. All right, this word then carries with it the idea, the simple connotation of to make pure, as in the ceremonial cleansings, the purifying of the animals, for example, in addition to making us pure. So the translation then should read something like this: who gave himself on our behalf, or in our place, that he might redeem us. The contingency there, the aorist subjunctive, the first time we came across it, simply indicates not that he might redeem us or might not redeem us, but it was contingent on whether or not the individual believes. Then, from every lawless deed, there the contingency would be that the individual simply denounces lawless deeds. And then, and purify. Purify for himself. The purification, the setting apart a peculiar people as his own possession, zealous of good deeds, is simply a part of the doctrine of sanctification. There are three aspects of sanctification. So with that, let's take up just a few of the concepts that are found in the Word of God regarding sanctification. I bring your attention, first of all, if you would, to Romans chapter 6. You need not turn to it, but I will read it for you. Romans chapter 6, verse 19. I think this really summarizes what Paul is saying to Titus. Listen to it carefully, and you'll see how many of the words that we've already studied and the contingency factors here are found in this passage. I'm speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity, times past, and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. You see it? Let me read it one more time. Get the idea now. I'm speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. Remember, he's talking to Roman believers who obviously came out of all kinds of heathen practices, just like the Corinthians had. For just as you presented your members in times past, my interpolation, as slaves or servants to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, the idea being that lawlessness compounds lawlessness. You start breaking the law, and it isn't long before all laws are being broken. You know, where does it stop? That's why you have to be very careful in your mental attitude toward law, whether it be civil law or whether it be the laws of the Word. Once a law is violated, then you say, well, I'll break another one, and I'll break another one. And it isn't long before you're absolutely characterized by lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness. So now, in other words, the present time, at the time of Paul's writing to the Romans, and an indictment, if you please, or a beckoning on the part of the Holy Spirit to the reader and you and me here this evening. So now present your members as slaves or servants to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. In verse 22, Paul continues, and he says, but now having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, see, a purchased possession, you derive your benefit resulting in sanctification and the outcome, eternal life. 1 Corinthians 1:30, but by his doing you are in Christ Jesus, what Christ accomplished on the cross, who became to us wisdom from God, in addition, and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. See, all of these are viewed as a tripod. They're all together. They're all supporting factors. You can't have redemption without imputation, the imputation of the righteousness of Christ. At the same time, the call is to sanctification, because there's a part of sanctification that has already occurred, which we'll see in just a minute. 1 Thessalonians 4:3. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. That is, that you abstain from sexual immorality. So there's another clue as to what sanctification is. Verse 4, that each one of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. Incidentally, that his own vessel has really been a controversy for years, because some think that means in a marriage situation refers to the opposite number. It's questionable. It could refer to a part of the body. In other words, learn how to keep your vessel sanctified, set apart wholly unto God. Get the idea? Okay. Just I like that verse, by the way, because it actually calls it a vessel, whether it's male or female. Verse 7, same book, same chapter. For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity. See, now he's elaborating on that. But in sanctification. 2 Thessalonians 2:13. But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. That choosing, of course, we have been elected, if you please, to be sanctified. Election, you will find, if God chose us to anything, he chose us to be sanctified, set apart, totally his, in plain terms, different. And we are. Why? Because we're trichotomous. We are different, whether you realize it or not. We're a different species. Oh, we walk around and we rub shoulders with the old species. And they look at you and you look at them and you can't really see whether they're new species or not. I remember quite a few years ago, or maybe it wasn't too long ago, I saw a movie on TV, and the only way this guy could tell who the aliens were by a pair of sunglasses that he found somewhere. I don't remember exactly. You remember that? And when he looked through these sunglasses or these glasses, he would see the actual... Okay? What is our sunglasses? The Word. That's how we view other people. And then we wait to hear what they have to say. It isn't long before a believer is going to start giving you some indication that they are, in fact, a believer in Christ. You know, my wife and I both play a game when we're out with other people. We start mentioning things like church, you know, and your antenna goes up. You know, it's sitting there. It's going, you're waiting. See, you're honing in on this individual. And they say, well, I don't go to church. Clink, clink, you know. Or somebody will say something about something, and you'll say, yes, God has really been good to us. Clink, you know. And you're right. Y'all know what I'm talking about. Oh, you don't do that? Well, you missed a very important fun time. And then when you get something back, whoa, and then you say, are you a believer? And they say, yes. Now, now another one comes up. This is your doctrinal antenna, see? The other was just to find out whether or not they're a believer. Now, and then all the little ones come up on the side because those are all the doctrines that you know, and you're going to find out how sound they are. And you'll say, oh, what church do you go to? Right? And that's the first. And click, 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 click. And you say, oh, well, you know, I go to... okay, what kind of a church is it? And you say, it's charismatic, Pentecostal, holy roller, we fall in the aisles and scream and yell, and we belong to Oral Roberts and, oh, brother. And so, clink, you know. Yeah, you're satisfied with this one, but this one, they kind of, and your conversation then becomes rather limited, does it not? And then you say, well, you make them feel good, hallelujah, and you move on. But God has called us to sanctification. He's got a peculiar people. And there are people that are living amongst all of the peoples of the world. And we are His. We're a new species. And no one can, you know, say, oh, there's a believer, there's one. I'd probably be very disappointed if I had such glasses. You know, I'd get up on Sunday morning to minister, and the place would be packed with visitors, and I'd look like this, and there'd be all these little lights of all the believers, and then all these dull places, you know, no halos, nothing, no aura coming forth, nothing indicating. Now, really, the only way you can have any indication is by the life of the individual, by the life. And what is the life? The life of sanctification. I'm building. We're going to cover the whole doctrine in a moment. At least we'll start it. We won't cover the whole doctrine in a moment. I can't do anything in a moment. And the older I get, the moments get longer and longer. All right, Hebrews 12:14. Pursue peace with all men, and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. Well, now, it appears that the word sanctification has more with it than just simply the life we live here. We've already heard references to life, a sanctified life, and eternal life. And then that you were called in sanctification. Now, one suggests we are, one suggests we should be, and the other suggests we will be. So there we have the three aspects. Put it in your notes before we begin. There are three aspects to the doctrine of sanctification. All right, we'll simply call them phase 1, 2, and 3. First, let's get something down about sanctification. Then we'll go into phase 1, phase 2, phase 3. Yeah, I like the way it's outlined. Sanctification is a technical term meaning to set apart or to be set apart to God for a special purpose. We are set apart to God in three ways, from salvation to our eternal state. In this sense, then, there are three phases or three categories under the same heading, sanctification. So we simply take them in phases. Phase 1, phase 2, phase 3. And they're rather simple. If you want to fill in the first part there, just simply to fill in your outline, put down positional, practical, and ultimate. Phase 1, which we'll simply call point 2. Phase 1 is positional sanctification. Now, let me tell you something before we even go any further than this. Anytime you have a doctrine or a concept preceded, theologically that is, with the word positional, that is generally viewed from the standpoint of what occurred at the moment of salvation. Okay? For instance, positionally, we're in Christ. Positionally, we're seated in the heavenlies. So the positional factor and the practical factor may differ. They may vastly differ. But that doesn't say that you don't have the position simply because your practice does not go along with it. That's important because in most of the groups that have any error regarding eternal security or any factor involving salvation, they always confuse the two. And they say that because your practice isn't what it should be, it's apparent that your position isn't what it should be. And that's where they fail. An example is in two terms that we commonly use interchangeably, and I try as best I can to avoid it. The two words are relationship and fellowship. Now, of the two terms, would relationship lend itself more to position or practice? Position. Would fellowship relate itself more to position or practice? Practice. But you see, there are those who actually either reverse the order or they confound the terms. And you'll hear people say, and I've heard pastors say it, I've been guilty of it in times past. Well, the reason why that believer is having so many problems in their life is because their relationship with the Lord isn't what it should be. Right? Wrong. Really. Because you with your relationship, again, your relationship with the Lord can never change. Just like I am the father of my four children, that relationship can never change. Never. There's nothing that I could ever do. How about if I legally disown them? Does the relationship of my being their father change? No, because I am their biological father. And there's nothing that I can do unless I could go back in time and undo all that led to their physical birth and my being involved in their biological manifestation. Now, that's impossible. Fellowship change with regard to my children. Sure. I bet it's changed in the past 35 years, 3,500 times with four children. They're in, they're out. They're in, they're out. They're in, they're out. Approved, disapproved. Acceptable, unacceptable. Right? Now, those of you that have small children, you probably run through that on a daily basis. Thank God you don't have to keep score. But does your relationship ever change with them? You can't say to them, I'm no longer your father, mother. You can't say that. Can't say that at all. By the way, that's a wonderful way of analyzing our security in Christ, because those children came into the world because of the work of the mother and father, not because of the work or efforts or faith or anything on the part of the child. Perfect analogy for regeneration. God did it all. And if he could undo it, then we could lose our salvation. But he won't. I once heard some real fine theological analyses about various doctrines. A man said to me once, God could have chosen some to be saved and some not, but he didn't. God could have made it possible for a person to get lost after he was saved, but he didn't. There's a lot of things God could have done, but he didn't. Of course, that's really oversimplified, because understanding God and his essence, you can go even further than that and say, God could have done it. No, he couldn't, because he wouldn't have been God if he had. He could never have chosen some to be saved and some not. He could have not come up with a plan whereby he would save them and then somehow they could do something to undo what he did. You see? Relationship, then, is a perfect analogy for what? Position. So this evening, right here, right now, all of us are positionally sanctified. We are positionally perfect in Christ. Now, where's the rub? Practice. Everyday life. So what then is the Holy Spirit really using as a guideline for our practical sanctification? What is his point of reference? Our position. If Paul tells us that we're seated in the heavenlies with Christ, positionally, what then is the Holy Spirit attempting to do in our life by means of practice in the life of the believer? Let's walk as if we were seated in the heavenlies. Or if you please, let's sit as if we were seated in the heavenlies. You get it? Now, here's the way I like to teach this, and it really summarizes the whole thing, but I like to wrap it up so that those of you that are not here next Tuesday, you won't miss it. If you take one and combine it with two, you've got three. Say what? Yeah. You take our position and combine it with practice, then you'll have our ultimate sanctification in glory. Because our practice in glory will be exactly what we are positionally. So 1 + 2 = 3. Practice mixed with added to position equals ultimate. Now, what then is the Holy Spirit attempting to do in your life and my life? Why is it we spend all our time learning Bible doctrine so that we can go closer and closer and closer to that which we have positionally? So that the transition between our practical sanctification and our positional sanctification is not that far apart. And I love what Vernon McGee used to teach. The ideal factor involving the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ is that the next step in his life of progress onto the calling he has in Christ is heaven. In other words, he can't learn anymore. He can't advance any further. And don't say that's impractical, because I just told you it was practical. You say, why? Because J. Vernon McGee said so. And he's with the Lord, and he is now ultimately sanctified. So you see, he knew. Great minister of the word, by the way. Had some problems with legalism, but then who doesn't? We even have some at Westside. Still shatter when certain things are done and said. Stained glass all over the place. That's why we put it on the front doors, to commemorate the few legalists we still have left. All right, so phase one sanctification is positional. It refers to salvation, at which point the baptism of the Holy Spirit enters every believer into union with Christ. It also means, I get this one, very important, the extension of the, and I'll call it what is called the great power experiment. The extension of the great power experiment of the hypostatic union, bringing it into the church age. And what was that great power experiment in the hypostatic union? The divine dynasphere created for the Lord Jesus Christ, which protected him for the 33 years of his life on earth. That was passed down as a part of our inheritance. It was passed down, now we see, as a part of our positional sanctification, and was given to every believer, potentially, to live therein so that we could have the same protection that our Lord had during the era of the hypostatic union. The second factor under phase one is the formation of the royal family. That, of course, is mentioned clearly, that he might purify to himself, right, a possession zealous of good deeds. That's our text. So why did God form, why did he establish the royal family? It's a part of that positional sanctification. The third factor involved in phase one is the creation of a new spiritual species. We've made a big issue of that. And because we're a new species, get this now, get it as I say it, we have 100% availability of divine power. Isn't that something? The fourth factor of phase one is the equal privilege and opportunity for the believer to execute the plan of God. See, no one is shorted. No one falls short of the potentiality. What does that do, by the way? What does that do immediately? When everyone has equal opportunity and equal privilege, what happens immediately? The responsibility becomes the person rather than God. See, look, here's a group. If you didn't know that you had equal opportunity and equal privilege, you'd be sitting there saying, well, I doubt if God made equal opportunity for me. So if he didn't make opportunity for me, I'm not responsible then to live the will of God, because he only gave it to Mrs. Miller, see? And she has to have the will of God in her life because she's a pastor's wife. Didn't mean anything. Either way, you understand that a pastor's wife is nothing more than the wife of the pastor. You understand that, don't you? No special gift, she has no special insight, and obviously she has no way of getting to me, especially. She is not the mother of God, and you pray to her to get to me. That's not the way it works. Oh, we've had people here that tried that. Now, why don't you ask your husband? She says, he's of age, ask him. She'll be quite pointed about it. Besides, she's not one to give out information. I give you more than she would. No, nothing has happened recently. Just friendly warning. Don't try it. And she can get very nasty, by the way. You see her so sweet and giggly and so, oh, can she get nasty. She actually had a woman's arm drop off. I mean, that's how upset the woman got. Might as well have. It just withered up and... Maybe she is different. I don't know. And then the fifth under phase one, and final, is positional sanctification means you have eternal security. Why? Because you can never get out of your relationship with God. Now see, I like this basic outline because it really says everything that I just told you in the last 25 minutes. You have the factor of the formation of the royal family. Purpose? So that we will be sanctified. You have the provision of the new spiritual specie. And with that, the availability of divine omnipotence. Oh, wow. You believe that? Every believer has the availability, 100% availability of divine omnipotence. All you got to do is get into the love sphere, the divine dynasphere, interlock with its gates, learn some doctrine, and you could be an absolute powerhouse in the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice I didn't say for, I said in. You got too many powerhouses for, and they're short-circuiting all the time. Remember, dear people, it is not so much what we do for our Lord as if He needed our help, but it's what we do in and through our Lord by virtue of His supply of divine omnipotence. A lot of works, too many works, that are done for God as if He couldn't do them Himself. And very few works of God as He works through us to perform His will in us. Think about that. That, by the way, the average believer has never learned. There's so much hustling going on today for God as if God is impressed. You see, on the other hand, here's what young people do. They don't do anything for God. But they don't do anything anyway for anyone except themselves, generally speaking. If you have one that does anything, write their name down. Send them a thank you card. You got a rare one. Most kids are selfish as you know what. And some kids never grow up. They become members of Westside and are part of this assembly, but not tonight. Got on that one, didn't I? The second phase is really the whole Christian life, and it provides the option of experiential sanctification, or what we simply call practical sanctification. It's the practical Christian life. It's the experience of the Christian. So what do you have here? At the moment of salvation, through the baptism of the Spirit, you're entered into union with Christ. You receive positional sanctification. What then is the Holy Spirit attempting to perform in your life? That position. He always uses that as His point of reference. So the passages that talk about you are sanctified refers to this. The passages that call upon the believer to be sanctified is talking about the progressional part, the believer in time. And then the other one which says that you will be ultimately sanctified, that's talking about eternity future, when this combines with this. In other words, your practice will be your position, and that's eternity. And don't try to get it in the meantime. You can get close. And the world is yet to see the believer that it's gotten that close. The Apostle Paul was probably the closest of actually living up to the potentiality of what was possible for a human being to do in the will of God while on earth, 70. The average believer doesn't even know anything about positional sanctification, so how could they know anything about the Christian life? They're trying to impress God with the things they don't do. God is not interested in what you don't do. God is interested in what you do and doing it right. I avoided, you notice, saying what you do do. Okay. Because in most cases, the average believer is constantly do-doing. Phase two, then, the believer in time provides the option of experiential sanctification. which is simply function and residence, that is, living within the power sphere. And then phase three, the last, is ultimate sanctification. And this is the believer in resurrected body. You see, the body then has been redeemed. And he is now in the eternal state. All right, some Greek words. Hagiazo, A-G-I-A-Z-O, Hagiazo. It means to set apart. It means to set apart in being different as a member of royalty. There's a whole subject, by the way, on our Lord's royal warrants. And I'm sure you understand a royal warrant is a royal title. Our Lord has at least three. Those three royal titles are, one, he's God. Two, he is related to David as king. And three, as a result of his resurrection, ascension, and session, he has the royal title of King of Kings, Lord of Lords, the bright and morning star. What is left then? The filling or the making up of his royal family. See, when you stop to think about it, look, when you compare these three royal titles, you can actually answer the question, then why the church? Right? Watch. Christ is God. He's a member of what? The Godhead. That's not added to nor deleted from. As in the Davidic line, he then has relationship with whom? With the Jews. All right? As their Messiah. Right? As the Elohim. As their Redeemer. Then, as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, royal family, what's missing? The royal family. Ta-da! There we are. Thus cometh the church. And then, of course, we're more, we're his bride, and that is a distinction that no believer has ever shared in any other dispensation. To be called a son is one thing. God the Father calls Israel his son. All right? You know, a son is a lot different than a bride or a wife. But for the Lord Jesus Christ to call the church his wife, what intimate relationship that involves. What intimate fellowship that involves. What a standing we have. It's far more than just simply family. It's royal family. And I like to liken it in, like he's the king and the church is what? The queen. What a relationship. So again, next time you're feeling sorry for yourself, remember you're a new creature, new spiritual species, member of the royal family. You have the opportunity of the utilization of divine omnipotence in the power sphere. You are bound for heaven. You'll be ultimately sanctified. You're a member of the royal family. You're the bride of Christ. And by, if you get to that and you're still depressed, there's no hope for you. Give up. Go join a church that doesn't know anything and try to be happy in that church. I don't know how anybody, by the way, could leave sound doctrinal teaching if they've understood it as sound doctrinal teaching and be absorbed back in these churches where they don't even know what they're talking about. I would think that would be the most sickening thing. Absolutely sickening. That would be the same as, let's say, you evolved. And you evolved from a carrot and ended up a human being, and we'd be happy to go back as a carrot again. Just lying somewhere on a supermarket shelf, and somebody water you every so often and hope that the next person comes along. Then they'd eat you, and then you wouldn't be a carrot anymore. See? But you're biodegradable. But you'd never evolve again into what you now are. Good illustration? I don't know. It's good enough. I think it proved the point. Who the hell wants to be a carrot anytime? Would you ever want to go back even to your unregenerate state? Same thing. Lose your salvation for a couple of months? Just to see how it was? No way. Never mind a couple of months. I don't care if it's a 70th of a second. No way. Again, only an illustration. Let's pray you're dismissed. Thank you, Father, for the time we've spent together being able to understand the marvel of your word. Dismiss us, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. Next time, more stuff mixed in with the things